Okay, this was the slide that's up at the moment. It's basically the overview that we saw yesterday. The King's Proclamation in Chapter 1, the People's Reclamation Chapter 2 and 3. When the people start to get this reclamation and start to bring everything back together, then the enemy comes in and tries to spoil it, destroy it. And of course, when the enemy comes in and tries to destroy them, the Lord sustains us. So in chapters 5 and 6, the Lord sustains the people. In
So yeah, King's Proclamation Chapter 1, People's Reclamation Chapters 2 and 3. The enemy defamed them in Chapter 4 to try and put them off. The Lord sustains them through Chapter 5 and 6. The temple is rebuilt in Chapter 6. And the people are rebuilt or restored in Chapters 7 to 10. So today we're going to look at Chapters 2, 3 and 4. We're going to look at this people's reclamation. We're going to look at the enemy defaming the people. When we talk about the people's reclamation, we're going to talk about reclaiming their genealogy, knowing who they are. And in some measure, you know, that's we need to realise who we are in Christ. But we'll get round to that. And of course, once they've reclaimed their genealogy and they know who they are, then they can start to reclaim their theology. And they know what they believe and who they believe. So we find Israel in a land. It's been decimated. It's been ruined by Nebuchadnezzar. The land is totally devastated. Jerusalem is a pile of rubble. The temple has been burned. The gates of Jerusalem have been burned. And now we found in chapter 1 that who was the prince of Judah that was going to bring the people back? The first returnees. Well, maybe we should start earlier than that. When was the first exile into Babylon? Which year was it? 605 BC. And which famous prophet was taken into exile at that point in time? Daniel. And then we come on to the second part of the exile, second part of the hostage taking. Which year was that? 597 BC, and another famous prophet was taken into exile at that point in time, Ezekiel. And then we came to the real bad bit, the third time when the whole place was destroyed, which was which year? 586 BC, good. And then of course if we take 605, which was the first exile, and we know that there was 70 years of an exile, so who spoke to King Cyrus in regards to the exile? That the exile was over. Daniel. Daniel took the word to Cyrus Darius to tell him that these people were left. And how did he convince them? The convincing argument in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah predicted, prophesied that Cyrus would be a servant to the Lord, even although he'd written it 170 years before Cyrus had been born. One of the things that I want you to remember from that is that remember that Daniel knew what was happening because he read his Bible. If you want to know what God's going to do, then you need to read your Bible. The Bible is not just this written word that you have in front of you. It's only a book as it sits here. When you have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in your life, it becomes a dynamic word, a word that moves and breathes and has its being inside of you. And I say this because how many times do you read a particular scripture and it means virtually nothing to you? And then one day, you open up your Bible and you read the same scripture and the bells ring and the whistles go and the lights come on and you think, that's what that's about. That's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit revealing the word to you. This book of instructions, this recipe book if you want to call it, if you're not born again of the Spirit of God, In some measure, it just becomes a history book to you. It has to have that dynamic of the Spirit to bring it alive. And the only way the Spirit will bring it alive is if you read it. So you get this sort of almost catch-22 situation. The Spirit enlivens you to read it. You read it and the Spirit enlivens it. So the more you go into it, the more the Spirit takes you into it. And that's what I've found over the years. Stay in the Word. And it'll keep you strong. Study the Word. Read the Word, study the Word, do the Word. These are the things that you have to do with it. So, two reasons that we spoke about yesterday for the Babylonian captivity. What were the two main reasons? One, idolatry. Second one, the land Sabbath that people had ignored for 490 years. So God wanted his time back. So the first return, and this is what we were talking about in Ezra chapter 1. The first return was 70 years after Daniel had gone into captivity. So that takes us to 535 BC. The second return under Ezra at chapter 7 of the book of Ezra will be 455 BC. Now this is what you've got to understand. I think I kind of missed the point yesterday because my head was everywhere yesterday with this cold. The book of Ezra was written by Ezra. But the first six chapters don't actually... Ezra's not present. He's writing it as a historical document. Ezra doesn't actually appear in the scene until chapter 7 of this book that he's written. It's a bit like the book of Acts. When you see that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he wrote it in the sort of third person up until a certain point, and then he started to speak about it in the first person because he had joined Paul and Silas and all these people in their journeys. So it was he'd written the first part as a historical document based on what people told him, and the second part of the Acts was written as a first-hand experience of what he'd experienced. So this is the same with Ezra. Ezra wrote the first six chapters here based upon information and documentation that he had got from people like Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest, etc. And what you've got to remember about Ezra is he was a priest, he was a prophet, he was a scribe. And they were very meticulous in how they wrote things down. It was really everything to the absolute point. And that's why you can see even in chapter 1, even with the numbers of silver plates and golden objects, etc., Ezra's writing them down. It's not just around 200. He gets things like 212 and 642, you know, as if he had actually counted them himself. The third return would come under Nehemiah in 445 BC. Nehemiah and Ezra would be contemporaries in Jerusalem, but there would be this sort of 10 or 11 year gap between Ezra coming and then Nehemiah coming. So we find that instrumental in the prophecy was Daniel chapter 9. We looked at the 69 weeks. Did anybody ever go back to Revelation 11 and look for the prophetic year? Has been 360 days. It's right there at the start of chapter 11 if you look through it. But I'll leave that to you. So here we are, chapter 2. Cyrus has issued the decree, which I'll put this up. Oh, yeah. I'll put this next slide up for you. That was the one we put up for yesterday. And here's chapter 2. So you're going to get three chapters today. So you can take any two of the points out of the three chapters and do your homework for it. We found that Isaiah had called, or God had called Cyrus through the writing of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. And he also called Nebuchadnezzar to come and bring this destruction upon Israel. Don't think for a minute that because it seems to be unrighteous people that are doing bad things, that it's not something that God allows. God is sovereign over all things. And sometimes he allows bad things to happen. And sometimes the reason that he allows bad things to happen is for our own benefit. We have to learn. We have to learn that God is in control. Generally, the bad things happen and God allows them because it's us who have got it wrong. Badly wrong. Sometimes we don't recognise what God has called us to do. So you need to be able to say to yourself, I want to live my life before the Lord. And by that I mean, it's almost, you need to live your life as if Jesus was standing beside you. That's what living your life before the Lord is. Excuse me. That'll upset the sound system. You know, when we get to a stage where we want to do something, or we want to read something, or we want to watch something in television, do we really say, if Jesus was sitting here beside me, would he be reading this? Would he be watching this? Would he be saying this? And it's something that we've got to try and learn. God is not in the business of condemnation. But sometimes he uses these things to say, well, look, you're not doing this correctly, so the consequences of it are this. And you're going to have to live with the consequences. And of course, at that stage, the enemy will come in and condemn you. Oh, look at the way you spoke to that person. Look at the way you did this. Is that the way God would want you to behave? What kind of Christian are you? That's the enemy. That's the condemnation that comes from the enemy. But what Satan intends for evil, God will turn to good. So Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, all of these people, they wanted to live their life before the Lord. And that's a principle of good leadership as well. You have to be transparent in the way that you behave towards other people. You can't be a gossip. You can't be face to face with someone and telling them how wonderful they are and then go behind their back and say, what kind of guy or gal is that? I'm sure none of you do that. It's maybe something that only pastors do. So we've got to watch what we're doing here. And that's exactly what Ezra, Zerubbabel, etc. were trying to do here. They were trying to put themselves in a place where they could live their life before God. So let's have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua, Nehemiah, which is a different Nehemiah, by the way, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigma, and so it goes on and it goes on. And we've got a chapter here of 70 verses, and it's just one big list. You're going to have fun with this in your homework. But why? This shows the dedication of Ezra, the scribe, the guy, the minutiae, the detail. God wanted Ezra to write this list, so Ezra wrote the list. Why would he want people to write that list? A great big genealogical list here of people who returned after the captivity in Babylon. Do you ever wonder, any of you done the Joshua study? Anybody done Joshua? Yeah? When God took them into the promised land, into Canaan. That was when the trouble really started. Up until that point in time, I don't think the children of Israel, after they had come out of Egypt, had really fought a battle. They were just wandering in the desert. And yet, as soon as they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, trouble started. And God told them, kill them all. All of them. Take them all out. Every last one of them. Leave none of them alive. But of course they didn't. And you think, what kind of God is this? Who just tells people to arbitrarily murder all of these people. Kill them all. And the reason that God does that is because he wants to keep the Jewish nation pure. He doesn't want them intermarrying with the nations around them. And he doesn't want them intermarrying with them because of what we described yesterday. We described yesterday the idolatrous worship that these people get involved in. And if that started to be mixed in with the Jewish nation, then you get a real big problem. You cease to be a separate people. You've got the same situation in some measure in our country, but more so, I think, here in the United States. I was just talking to Laura there. She's got German descent. There'll be people in here with Italian descent, Scottish descent, all sorts of Hispanic descent, Latino, just all mixed together to make one nation. But God didn't want that for the Jewish people. He'd chosen them to be a separate nation, a nation unto him and holy unto him. And in some measure, that's where we get the idea that, as Paul put it, we shouldn't intermix with people who are not Christians. And I mean that in the sense of we shouldn't marry people who are not Christians. We can't not mix with the world. But we have to be careful how we do it. And when we get to the situation where God wants to keep this nation holy, why does he want to keep it holy? Because out of Zion would come salvation. Out of the Jewish nation would rise the King of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. The devil and the enemies of God would do everything and anything to destroy the Jewish nation up to this point in time. In the Old Testament, the spiritual warfare that's going on against the Jewish nation at this point in time is to destroy the Jews. Because if there's no Jews, how can salvation come from Zion? And that's really what's going on here. That's why God doesn't want these other nations to be mixed in with the Hebrew people, because they're mongrel nations. They're idol worshippers. They're people who hate God. The God that Abraham worshipped in the first place was a God called Sin. And it's spelled S-I-N. It's spelled like sin, but it's pronounced Sin. And then he met the true God, Jehovah. But that God, Sin, was the Babylonian God that we spoke about yesterday, that was the root of all idol worship. The modern day version of Sin, in some measure, is Allah, the Islamic God. So God wants to keep this nation holy. In the New Testament, what does he call us as Christians? In regards to being a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. And that comes out of this Old Testament idea that God wants a pure people. The thing about being a Christian this time is that these people in the Old Testament would be able to trace their bloodline right from Adam, right through to the present day, these people here. And they kept lists, they kept genealogies. Jews still do it today. It was one of the major reasons that they found so many of the people who had been killed in the Holocaust in World War II, because people could produce a family tree. The Jews, it was ingrained in them. It was, to me, God put it there. Write everything down. Tell everybody who you are. And we'll find that as we go through these two books, that if they couldn't prove who they weren't allowed to be part of the ministry. And it's the same in the New Testament. Now that Jesus has come the first time, we've now got a situation where Satan is determined to destroy two nations. He's determined to destroy the Jews, and he's determined to destroy us, God's holy nation, that the nation that was bought by his blood. We don't have any, what would we say, uncles and aunts in Christianity. We're all sons. You can't get in on somebody else's pass. We are all sons of the living God. And I say that to you girls because you're sons as well. If I've got to live with being the bride of Christ, you can live with being the son of God. You know? But it's all down to blood relatives. You see, the Jews in the Old Testament could prove their blood lineage. And you, irrespective of what your physical background is, you can prove your blood lineage through the blood of Christ. That we're all sons of God. In fact, if you read some of these genealogies, you'll find that they rarely mention grandfathers and etc. They always mention the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. It's never his uncle or his auntie or whatever, or his third cousin twice removed. And the reason we have that in the New Testament is because Satan wants to destroy the church as well. The enemy is determined to destroy you. And the only thing that stands between you and him is Christ Jesus. He's the one who puts his protection over you. If there was no protection over you, he would have had you dead a long time ago. Destroy the church, then there's no point in Jesus coming back to rapture the church. There is no church. Destroy the Jews. Well, we know that in the New Testament, the Jews will be redeemed. That they will look upon him they have pierced and they will weep. And they will proclaim Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. If there are no Jews and there are no Christians, then there's no point in Jesus coming back. And that's what's happening today. And that's what was happening in Ezra's time. It's becoming more and more intense today because time's short. Jesus is coming soon. And the pressure on the Christians and the pressure on the Jewish nations are becoming even harder. It's becoming to a stage now where, or should I say, it used to be years ago that if you were a Christian and you were a supporter of Israel and the Jewish nation, that was the norm. Christians supported the Jews. Nowadays, it's becoming abnormal. There's something creeping into the church today that Satan's bringing in, and it's called replacement theology. And it talks about the church taking the place of Israel. That God is finished with the Jews. And that the church are now the spiritual Israel. And it's total, utter heresy. It's another method that Satan is employing to alienate the Jews and hopefully to eradicate the Jews. We as Christians have to stand by Israel. If you've ever done the study in Romans, you only need to read Romans 9, 10 and 11 when Paul says that God is not finished with Israel. Israel will be redeemed. That we are of the commonwealth of Israel. We are a branch that has been grafted in. The root is in Judaism. The root, the common root will be Jesus the Messiah. If you don't have that, if you don't have that desire to what would we say, embrace Israel, and please, I'm not for 1 minute saying Israel is lily white. I'm not saying that everything they do is right, because it isn't. Indeed, if you go to Jerusalem today, and if you walk down the streets of Jerusalem today and start preaching Jesus as Messiah, they'll stone you. They'll pick up stones and throw them at you. And these are the people that you have to love. So I'm not for one instance saying that the Jewish nation love the Christians, but we as Christians should love the Jewish nation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. Remember where your roots are. We're grafted in. If you don't have that in your heart, then you really need to pray about that, because you should have it. There are many churches today who just don't have any regard for Israel at all. And probably they don't have any regard for Israel because, well, what do you think? Why do you think Christian churches, so-called, would have no regard for Israel today? Any ideas? No wrong answers. Just, what do you think?
So they don't have to support them with money, I guess?
Say that again, sorry?
For money, so that they don't feel obligated to support.
Right, okay. Well, say? There seems to be a universal hatred of Jews, doesn't there? And it's getting worse. Certainly in Europe at the moment, in France, there's been some really terrible anti-Semitic attacks on Jews. And I think that Christians don't understand where they are in Jews, or people in Christian churches don't understand where they are with the Jews, because they don't read their Bible. Tina? Yes.
He knows what's ahead, and I think that's the hatred. It's Satan's hatred for us receiving the kingdom. Because now it's his kingdom, and it's through the Jews that God has worked his plan of salvation.
The thing that you've got to remember is that Satan doesn't know everything. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows it all. Satan knows some of it. If Satan knew it all, Jesus would never have been crucified. Because when Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he had him finished. This is the end of it. And then he suddenly realized, this is not the end of it. And if you read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, every demon in hell walked past that cross and tried to get him off it. If you're the Son of God, come down off of there. If you're the Son of God, command them, the angels, to come and rescue you. Every demon in it, and it must have been very tempting for Jesus to say, I could just step off of this. But without the cross, there was no redemption. But Satan didn't realize that at the time. He thought, if we kill Jesus, that's an end to it. Now we're in a situation where he doesn't actually realize what end is coming. He knows he's finished, but he's going to try and convince you otherwise. And he's got, just as Tina said, the whole world is convinced that it's just a fairy story. There's going to be no end time scenario. There's going to be no defeat of evil. There's going to be no returning Jesus. And we talked about it yesterday. And that really leads you into a place where there's no accountability. You don't need to be accountable to anybody. The best thing that Satan ever did was join the church. And he got himself into the church and he's produced all of these mad, heretical doctrines. And half the time we don't know where we are. I was just reading the other day an article. I don't know whether you've heard of this guy, Rob Bell, Velvet Elvis and Love Wins and stuff like that. He's now producing a pamphlet that supports gay marriage. because the Bible tells us we should love everybody. And it all sounds very good. The problem is that yes, we have to love our enemies, and we have to love those who are sinners, but we have to hate the sin. So we can't go forward with that. But this is the movements that are pushing into the church. These are the people, and they're gathering support. But they're gathering support not from born again believers, but from people who sit week after week in churches and think that they're Christians. They think that they're Christians because they've got no idea of what a biblical Christian is, because they don't read their Bible. Their leaders don't teach the word. The people are not encouraged to read the word. We're going backwards. We're going back into the old early times Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, when they wrote the Bible in Latin and nobody was allowed to read it except the priest. Basically because nobody could read Latin except the priest. And some of them were pretty poor at that as well. But to stop people, even when the Bible was translated into their own language, the Bibles were chained to the pulpit so that nobody could come and take it away and read it. It was crazy. And we're coming back to that. But we're coming back to it in a very subtle and different way. People are being encouraged to read the books. The Velvet Elvises, The Love Wins, The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life, all of these things that put people, that appeal to people's ego. But we're not telling people, go and read Isaiah, tell me what you think. Go and read Ezra and Nehemiah and tell me what you think. It troubles me that within the Christian church, people are getting so excited about secular books. And I mean secular books. There was one out a few years ago. I don't know whether any of you read it, called The Shack. It was heresy unbounded. But it was a lovely story. But it spoke about everybody's opportunity. That we were all, if you want to call it, that we were all going to heaven and it was all going to be wonderful. And that doctrine that runs around that is called universalism. That we're all sons of God and that we're all going to heaven. It doesn't really matter. As long as you're as good as you can be, that'll be fine. And that's not the truth. You need that relationship with Jesus Christ. You need the blood. You need to be washed in the blood and born in the Spirit. That's your passport to eternal life. It comes no other way. And it comes no other way for the Jews either. They're not a special case. If they're going to come and be part of the kingdom of God, then they have to come through the blood of Jesus as well. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, and Chris will probably tell us because he's right into that at the moment. What chapter is it where he talks about the sheep pen? Is it 5? I can't remember. But he talks about the sheep pen and he says, you know, my sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. But I have sheep from another flock and they will come also. And the two flocks shall be one and the one shepherd shall be over them all. That's the Jews and the Christians as they come together. My sheep will hear my voice. How do you hear God's voice? How are you hearing God's voice? Hear it. Read it. Study it. Do it. Let the Spirit move you in it. Let that dynamic work in you. Because people will come up with the books, the Velvet Elvises, the Shacks, the whole lot. I'm not saying you shouldn't read these books, but when you read them very discerningly. The only Christian books I tend to read, to be honest, are people's testimony. Because there's one thing about testimony, and when I gave you testimony yesterday, you can say one or two things to me. You can call me a liar, which is fine, or you can accept it as the truth. And if you accept it as a truth, then you're challenged to accept Jesus as your Saviour. That's what testimony is about. What did Jesus tell us? Go into the world and be my witnesses. A witness is someone who gives testimony. When you meet somebody in the street and they don't know you for Adam and you're telling them about Jesus, tell them about what he done for you. Challenge them. Don't quote them scriptures. They don't know scriptures. Scriptures are no good to them. They need to know that Jesus loves them. They need to know how Jesus loves you. You need to be able to present that and say, this is what Jesus did for me. He rescued me. I can go into an alcoholics meeting and say, look guys, there's hope for you. I was there. I know what it's like to be a drunk. But I can promise you, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll lift it from you. But the only reason he'll lift it from you is if you want it lifted. You have to have that desire in your heart to serve the Lord. So, anyway, we got a bit lost there. So these lists, 70 verses your lists here. Lists are important. Lists are important to God. There are so many lists in the Bible, it's unbelievable. Even in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, there are two genealogies of Jesus Christ. Lists are important. These were written because people wanted to know, what is your lineage? Who do you come from? Who was your father? Indeed, let me just fast forward to Ezra chapter 7. This is when Ezra appears on the scene. We'll look at it when we get there. And it says in Ezra chapter 7 at verse 1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishui, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. No doubt as to who this guy was. He had it all off pat. Ezra, in chapter 7 there, is saying, I know who I am. Do you know who you are? Do you really, truly know who you are? Not in a physical sense, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about all these books and things that people write and all this rubbish that they throw at the Christian church. You've got to know who you are. Bought with the blood. When people get to a stage where they're not sure of their relationship with Jesus Christ, they revert to religion. These people would do it. They did it. They weren't sure of their relationship with God, so they got religious. They did man-made things. They do it in my country. We've got very traditional religious churches in my country. One of them's called the Free Church of Scotland. And the free part is a joke. I mean, it's so bound up in legalism and the thou shalt nots of this world that it becomes a millstone around people's necks. And it's all because they don't know the relationship with Jesus Christ. What was it that Paul said to the Galatians? He said, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. That you need no longer be yoked to a yoke of slavery. You're free in Christ. Don't let anybody put you back into bondage. Don't let anybody bring the thou shalt nots. And you say, well, okay, Jim, but God's Ten Commandments are thou shalt nots. If you know Jesus the way you should, if you know him in that intimate way, the Ten Commandments are a skoosh. Not a problem. Because you love to obey them. Because you love the Lord. They don't become a burden. You're free. Paul said it. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So literally I'm saying to you, as a Christian, God says you can do what you like. But don't expect it to be beneficial to you. We don't do what we like. Why? Because we love the Lord. There is nothing to stop us going back and putting ourselves under the law. How many times did Jesus say to the Pharisees, "You guys are wonderful. You look great. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. But inside you there's nothing but dead men's bones." There's a freedom, guys. As you grow up in the Lord, as you go in that place, take that freedom on board. I hope you don't think I'm preaching heresy at you here, but the freedom is there to allow you to choose, and the choice you make is you choose to obey God because you love Him. Not because somebody has forced you to, or somebody in the church has said, "You must do these things. You must go to church once a week, you must do this, you must do that, you must do the other thing." You choose to do these things because you love Jesus. And that's the bottom line. It's what I was talking about earlier. You're living your life before the Lord as if Jesus stood at your side. Would we really tell that coarse joke if Jesus were in the company? We would choose not to. I found it in my own life when I worked around the mines in Scotland and I got saved. There was one morning I was sitting waiting to go down the, I don't know what you call them, mines, pits, mines, mine, good idea, coal mine, yep. I was waiting to go down the mine at 6:30 in the morning. There I was with my hard hat and lamp and everything, and it was a miserable February morning. Lashing with rain, and I'm sitting in the deputy mechanical engineer's office. There was 4 deputy mechanical engineers, and the place was bedlam. If you didn't take anything down the mine with you, you just couldn't come back up and get it. It just didn't work that way. So if you had to take stuff down the mine, you had to take it all with you, and you had to remember to take it all with you. So everybody was running around thinking, "Oh, I need that," and they've got their lists, and "I need this, and I need that." And this guy, Willie William, he was a deputy chief mechanical engineer, and he's sitting, and he had some mail in front of him, and he's opening this mail with a knife, and he pulls this piece of paper out, and picture the place. I mean, there's people coming and going and shouting and bawling, and you get the whole aggravation thing. Everybody trying to get ready to go down the mine. And William opened this and he said, "Oh, this is what I need. Transcendental meditation. This is what I need. A bit of peace in my life." And I sat there and it just, I said, "No, Willie, what you need in your life is Jesus." Well, the door closed. Nobody came in or out. The whole place stopped and everybody looked at me. And I shared Jesus with them. And I shared the peace that Jesus had brought. Only 5 minutes. Spoke to them for 5 minutes. Nobody came through that door. I believe that God locked that door. Nobody came through that door. I shared with the people that were in there, maybe 20 people. And I shared Jesus with them. And then the moment was gone and it all went back to this again. And as I was walking down the corridor to go down the mine, I was sort of praying. I said, "Lord, what was all that about? Who was that for?" And just at that, this other guy who was a stranger, well, he wasn't a stranger to me. He was a company representative, and he was going down the mine as well. And he came up behind me and he caught me and he said, "Jim," he says, "I wish I had your faith. I need that." And I said to him, "Well, all you ever have to do is ask. Anybody can have it." And to this, from that day to this, I never saw him again. I don't know whether he ever did or he didn't. But that's the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the testimony that we can give for Jesus. Just by telling people. Not throwing a million scriptures at them. But what did Jesus do for you? That's when it becomes real. So anyway, let's get back to these lists. The lists were important because God wanted to keep the Jewish nation as a separate nation, both culturally and religiously. In the Second World War, when they were trying to find out people, as I say, they asked the rabbis, etc., to bring forward lists, and they had lists of people, and they knew who was who and who belonged to who. Indeed, it was very astute of your own General Eisenhower, who would later become president in the Second World War, when they liberated the concentration camps like Treblinka and Belsen and these places. Such was the devastation in these camps that Eisenhower ordered the people, his own soldiers, take as many witness statements as you can, take as many photographs as you can, because this is such a disaster that in future years there will be people who will not believe it. Such was the devastation that was perpetrated against the Jews in the Holocaust, that was what General Eisenhower told his troops. Take as many pictures as you can, take as many witness statements as you can, because the day will come when people will deny this. And the day has come. What a foresight that God gave to Eisenhower. Now, I don't know whether Eisenhower was a Christian or what he was, but just the same as Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar, God can use anybody, and he will use anybody, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Don't think too highly of yourself. God used a donkey. We laugh. But he always knows what he's doing. And so we find that this listing was important. Many of the Nazi war criminals were discovered because of the genealogical lists of the Jews. That they could place certain people at certain places because of the listings that they had of people that were in the camps at certain times. Anyway, these are the things. There's a great denial going on at the moment. No matter how big a witness you present to people, they're denying what happened to the Jews in World War II. And I'm quite sure in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Artaxerxes and all these people, I'm quite sure that they as well would put up this smokescreen of denial as well as to what was happening here. In verse 43, in Ezra chapter 2, there's an interesting little verse there. It says, the Nethinim, the sons of Zeha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabioth. And also it goes on. But the Nethinim, they're a strange little people. To find the origins of the Nethinim, we need to go back to Joshua chapter 9. If you want to just turn to Joshua chapter 9. I've got all mine colour-coded here, but I don't know whether you remember the story from Joshua chapter 9. But when the children of Israel had entered the promised land, they had destroyed Jericho, they had destroyed Ai, they had destroyed various other places. And there was an outfit called the Gibeonites who decided, we're not up for getting killed here. So we'll play a trick in these people. And so they did. If you remember your scripture, they said that The Gibeonites turned up and they had old water bottles that were half full and the water was stale, and they brought lumps of mouldy bread with them, and their shoes were worn out and their clothes were done and their horses were filthy and their camels were half dead. And Joshua rode out to them and said, "Who are you guys?" "Oh, you don't need to worry about us. We're from a far distant land. Far, 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 far away. Scotland. Don't need to worry about us. We're not a threat to you. We're just passing through. We won't present you any problems." And so Joshua decided, well, okay, we'll let these people off. And he made a deal with them. And he made a covenant before the Lord that these people would be allowed to live. They weren't to be killed. And in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord." The counsel of the Lord comes in many varieties. We can ask directly in prayer. We can look for it in Scripture. We can wait for it to come as a rhema word to us, just God speaking to us. But here was a very dangerous thing that Joshua did, and it's a dangerous thing for you guys. If you end up being leaders, if you end up being elders, pastors, seek the counsel of the Lord before you make any decisions. Joshua didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, and he made a whopper of an error. And in some measure, again, what Satan intended for evil, God turned to good. Because it says at the end of the chapter, at verse 21, it says, "And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give all the land to you and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing." Even although Joshua had made the mistake, he had made a covenant before the Lord with these people that they would not be killed. And he stuck by it. He was more afraid of God than he was of anything else. And something that we need to nurture is the fear of God. Not in the sense of being terrified, but to hold God in that reverence, that fear. I mean, let's face it, if God came and stood amongst us just now, do you think we would still be sitting in our seats? I'm 3 times older than you guys. I would be out that door first. It would just terrify you. I mean, how many times does God say to people in the Bible, when an angel appears or Jesus appears, what's the first thing he says to them? Don't be afraid. Because the sight of God is terrifying. Not in the sense that he's some big, hairy and ugly monster, but just he's so awesome that it's hard to take in. And in some measure, Joshua knew that, because Joshua had listened to Moses for 40 years. He'd learned from Moses. He'd learned how to conduct himself. And although he made a mistake here, he stuck by it because he had promised God that he would. And so, these people, these Gibeonites who became the water carriers and the woodcutters, these people turned into the Nethinim that we see in Ezra. They're still there. They became part of the service to the house of the Lord. They became the Nethinim. Not the Nethinims, the Nethinim. It's a singular. Well, it's a plural, but it's there's no S in the end. And I think, before we go any farther, I think we'll have a rest. You think? I can see two or three people kind of... So what shall we say? Past? 15-minute break? 16 and a half. That's what Ezra would have said. It's not 15, it's 16 and a half. Lists. Why all the lists? As I said, we go through the Bible, we've got loads of lists. Is it a waste of time? God seems to be into lists. And why would God be into lists? Because he's into people. He loves people. One of the lists, one of the famous lists, if you've done the Genesis study, you'll have seen it already in Genesis chapter 8. You all seen that? You all done it? The Genesis 8 list. I'll show you it very quickly, just in case you haven't done it. The list of genealogy from Adam to Noah, the sort of translation as to what their names mean, and of course, for all you Bible students, the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. You add the grammar at the bottom and it says that man has appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest of comfort. Okay? So that's another one of these lists. Another one of these lists that are... Is it Genesis 5? Sorry. Well done. Just testing. I always want to call it Genesis 8.
Is there any way to get a copy
of that? Yep. You can take it off my flash drive if you want. Just copy it. I think it's actually wrong. Did I put it up there as Genesis 8?
I think it's Genesis 5.
It is Genesis 5, but I've written it down as Genesis 8 for some reason. I don't know. Okay. So that's one of these lists. If you're not really reading your word, if you're not studying your word, then you would miss that. It's quite easy to miss. You get to the list and you think, oh, I'm not reading that chapter because it's just a whole list of names. Sometimes you've really got to be quite diligent in it. Because God says, to those who seek my face, to them will I reveal myself. And sometimes it takes a bit of digging and a bit of studying to find the face of God. Here's how meticulous God is that Ezra counts these people, and there are 49,897 people in this list in chapter 2. How many, if we think about it in New Testament terms, how many are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Another list. The place where your name and my name, if we're truly born of the Spirit and washed in the blood, our names are written in blood on that book, on that list. Malachi 3, if you wanted to have a quick look at that. I can find it myself. Speaks of a list. Malachi 3, last book in the Old Testament, verse 16. This is another one of these. By the way, if you want, I know that the verses and the chapter numbers have been added later by men for convenience of looking things up. But it's amazing the number of really profound verses are 3 and 16. We've got John 3 and 16. I think, is it 2 Timothy 3 and 16 or 1 Timothy 3 and 16? We've got this one here, Malachi 3 and 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And I often think about that, and I think, you know, for those who feared the Lord, who spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. It is what I've been saying already, almost as if we had Jesus walking beside us, standing beside us, listening to every conversation. And a book of remembrance is written. Another list. This is what Chris said. This is what Kelsey said. This is what Jim said. Not in the sense of condemning us, but to write down the gracious things that we talk about, the good things of God. The Bible enjoins us quite specifically to keep ourselves from foul language and coarse joking, but to share spiritual songs and hymns and words with one another. And so, with this list here, we get to, I want to quickly look at verse 61. Chapter 2 of Ezra. And it says here, 61 and 62, I suppose it is. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habbai, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Here we have Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the high priest. And they're checking through the genealogies. They're obviously looking for people to do ministry work, service in the temple, what we would term as ministry work today. And they looked, and they couldn't present their genealogy. They couldn't tell us who they were. So they were excluded until such times as they could. And it's something that we have to bear in mind. And it says at verse 63, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Anybody remember what the Urim and the Thummim is? Anybody? Basically. The Urim and the Thummim were a white and a black stone that the high priest used to basically understand the will of God. And, excuse me a minute, I need to put another one of these sweets in my mouth. What we have to understand here is these people did not have the benefit of an indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not have the benefit of being able to have that intimate communion with God. And so, God had given them a device, if you want to call it that, and it's a bit crude and a bit pagan to us. But they had this Urim and Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were a black and white stone. And the priests would put them in a pouch, and they would seek God, and they would put their hand in, and if they pulled out the white one, the answer was yes. And if they pulled out the black one, the answer was no. And you know, sometimes when I get down to prayer, I wish I had an Urim and a Thummim. Just give me the answer, Lord. Is it yes or is it no? Don't mess me about. It would be good, wouldn't it? Just, okay, God, here's the problem. Yes. And half the time, I think, as I pray that many of the prayers that you think go unanswered. How many times do you get before God and say, Lord, you're not listening? I've asked for this so many times and you're not listening. And I think basically God turns around and says, no, 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 no. You're not listening. The answer's no. What bit of no do you not understand? And I think that's something that we, that the church in some measure has fallen into a hole. It's tripped itself up. We've got these word faith movements out there now. They name it and claim it. Just tell God what you want and you've got it. And you know, they base that on scripture. On the fact that, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus said, you know, whatever you ask for in my name, you shall receive. Believe it, and you shall receive it. But what they fail to understand is what it means by in my name. Whatever you ask for within the character of God, within the attributes of God, if you ask for it for the right motives, you shall receive it. That's really what God's saying. You've got to understand the Jewish tradition. When someone said, you can do this in my name, it was to do with their character. It was to do with, you know, somebody said, well, I'm selling this car. And they say, well, whose car was it? They say, well, it was Jim Tatton's car. Oh, well, if it was Jim Tatton's car, it would be a good car. Because he would look after his car and he would do this and he would do that. So in some measure, that the attribute that you attach to it would have been the attributes of God. So to do it in the name of God would be to say that it was a good thing. But these people just think, in some measure, they're teaching that if you just say, well, I want that car over there, and say it, and I want it in the name of Jesus, that you'll get it. And that's not really the case. I've heard guys up. I've been in every crazy meeting you could ever imagine. I've heard guys up and telling me that, you know, don't just ask God for a new car. Tell him what colour you want. Oh. And you think, what is all this about? And yet, there are people who get sucked into that. There are people quite ready to believe that. Why? I go back to the same thing. Because they don't read their Bible. They don't put in the requisite hours of study. They don't try and put it into action. They just want the easy fix. They want somebody to come and tell them, yes, we'll have this and we'll have that. And then, these word faith guys, if you don't get it, and you go to them and say, well, I've been praying in the name of Jesus for years for this or that or the next thing and I haven't got it. Well, brother, there must be sin in your life. And I would say to these guys, so is there no sin in your life? But they want to put you down all the time. They want to tell you that it's all your fault. And that's not what Jesus came for at all. He came to tell you not to be afraid anymore. You don't need to be afraid of the things of this world. The things of this world are only temporal. Put your trust in me. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we got all these lists and things and bits and pieces and people. And we see in Malachi 3 that the goodness of God, that he's listening to what we say. And these groups that want to be included at verse 61 and verse 62, they weren't included because they couldn't prove who they were. There would be exclusions to the ministry today. So what do you think some of the things that might exclude people from the ministry today? How would we be excluded from ministry? No wrong answers. Just whatever your opinion is, let us hear it. Generally because they've never been found out. You know what I mean? I agree with exactly what you're saying, but there's a continual sin in their life, but it's a, if you want to call it a secret sin. When it actually comes to light, you know, it just blows a hole in everything. I remember one pastor telling me a story, and it was such a long time ago that I'm sure he'll not have an issue with it. But he came in to church one morning, and his youth pastor was there. And the youth pastor was just kind of rushing out the door as the senior pastor came in. And the senior pastor thought, he didn't even say hello. What's the rush? What's the hurry? He said, I was hardly sat at my desk, and the phone rang. And this irate father on the phone, your youth pastor has just run away with my 14-year-old girl. How do you handle that? Does that exclude the guy for the ministry? The two big things that you'll find as you go out there, and be careful of, make yourself accountable at all times. Sex and money. These are the two things that trip up more people in leadership than anything else I've ever come across. I don't know what the ongoing story was with that guy, but how would you like him to turn up at your church 5 years later and you give him a job as a youth pastor and then find out that he's been grooming 14-year-old girls at a previous church? Because let's face it, it's not something you'd put in your CV. Aye, junior pastor. Ran away with a 14-year-old. These are the things that you only need to trip up on once. Yes, God will forgive you your sin. But as I said earlier, there are consequences to it that you have to deal with. And they can be quite terrifying. I mean, if our sin only affected ourselves, it would be bad enough. But it affects everybody. Can you imagine the firestorm that senior pastor had to endure when it came to light that this youth pastor had run away with a 14-year-old girl? Can you imagine the queue at his door? His mothers and fathers. This young man was, you know, he had my daughter and he had his care and he's done this. And I thank God I've never been in that position and I don't even know how I would handle it. But these are the things you, as a leadership coming up, coming forward, you young guys, you young women, you've got to keep your eyes peeled. You've got to keep just on top of the thing. Make sure that you're watching what's happening around you. Because I'm sure there would have been indications as to what was going on in this young man's life as in regards to these young girls. But nobody noticed. So, if you're going to be a leader, make sure you get your eyes. Get people out there you can trust who are keeping an eye on the flock and making sure that there's no wolves in amongst you. So these people, they were denied their place because they couldn't prove who they were. I suppose that's another thing where we could say that a lot of the churches today are full of people who would proclaim to be Christians, but are not. They think they're Christians because their parents were Christians, or because they went to Sunday school. I mean, I was like that, I suppose, in some measure. I mean, as a young boy, my mother and father sent me off to all these Sunday schools. I'm sure many people would have said, that young boy must be a Christian. But I wasn't. So be careful. In the same way, money, we talked about money yesterday, we don't need to go over it again. But it's true exactly what the Bible says, that the love of money is the root of all evil. There is nothing that is not corrupted by money, touched by money. And so these people were excluded. And then at verse 67, Ezra is not content with just counting the people, now he starts to count the animals. Their camels were 435, not just 400, 435. Their donkeys were 6,720. I mean, why count the animals? What are we doing here? In some measure, I suppose, because God cares for them all. He cares for his creation. The worst questions I get asked at church are for kids. When my little dog dies, will they go to heaven? You're standing there scratching your head and thinking, what do you tell this kid? You know? And I usually say, well, I know there are horses in heaven, because the Bible says there's horses in heaven. And I know as well that there are no women in heaven, because in Revelation it says there was silence for half an hour in heaven. Sorry, girls. But you see, we laugh at that, but that's the way that some people would take verses and distort them to suit their own agendas. You know, you take a verse like Judas went out and hanged himself, and you tag on the end of it the other one that says, go ye and do likewise. And you make a doctrine out of it. And when we talk about creation and we talk about animals and we talk about the things of God, you know, there's a verse, there's a very important verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And I want to just quickly turn to that. This is Paul talking about Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. And it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. J.C. Morgan and Charles Spurgeon both did quite an extensive thesis on that couple of verses. And they came to the conclusion that all things means all things. And I don't mean that flippantly, that there is nothing that has been made that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Whether it be man, animal, whatever. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. It's not some planet away out there. It's not some wonderful whale that's swimming in the Pacific Ocean. It's us. I said it yesterday. We are the only thing that God has made that he said, I will make man in my own image. And we have dominion over all the animals. There is no animal in this earth that can stand against us. Oh, they may kill us. You may get killed by a lion, but very quickly another man will turn up and shoot the lion. There is nothing that can stand in the way of man. We, in some measure, we're pilgrims waiting for Christ's return. And I don't want you to think of it as pilgrims, in the sense that we're all kind of wandering around. The word pilgrim means someone who travels through a strange land but has a specific purpose in mind. That's the sort of non-biblical term of a pilgrim. Someone who travels through a strange land but has a specific destination in mind. And that's us. The world becomes a strange place to us when we become Christians. No longer are we attracted to the lifestyle or the lifestyles of the world. Many times I plead with the Lord, Lord, would it be better if I was there than here? But nonetheless, as pilgrims here, we need to be good stewards. But that doesn't mean to say that we have to bow down and worship the creation. And I said this yesterday, and I want to develop it a wee bit further today. It's great, the people who want to save the whales and to save the rainforests and go out there and hug trees and all the rest of it. That's great. If that's what they want to do, that's fine. But they've turned it into a religion. It becomes animism. They're worshipping the trees and they're worshipping the whales. I mean, I've read some testimonies for people who went out into the Pacific Ocean or something, and they got in a small boat and they got in amongst a pod of sperm whales. And one of the women had said that she touched this whale and it changed her life. And I would love to get a hold of that one and say, well, what did it do to you? You know, what changed? You know, it was almost an epiphany for this woman. It was like meeting Elvis, you know. And that's where I think that the world is going just now. You know, everybody talks about spaceship Earth and global village and all that kind of new age stuff. And we need to be very careful of that. Yes, we need to be good stewards. Of course we do. We shouldn't be doing anything to harm the environment that we're in if we can possibly avoid it. And we should be doing what we can to preserve what's there in the oceans and what's here on the land. But you see, this to me is where evolutionists get things back to front. They say that things are changing, and we're getting better and better, or men seem to be. This is what they talk about with us, that we are evolving into a higher species and a better person. And yet, the whole of creation is decaying. Everything's dying off. We're losing 2,000 species a day or something. They're just becoming extinct. And yet, when you read the science of it, they'll tell you that they reckon they've only really discovered 15% of the animals that actually live in the oceans. The 85% of the life in the oceans is unknown to them. I mean, that's... excuse me. That just speaks to an enormous God. That even in the brain that he's given us, we just can't fathom the depths of his creation. There's a planet out there, the bottom right-hand side of the constellation of Orion, called Betelgeuse. And it is enormous. You get a couple of million Earths into the sun, you get a couple of billion suns into Betelgeuse. And yet, that's not the greatest. Men are worshipping this creation. Isn't this wonderful? And they change their mind every week, don't they? First it was a big bang and we're 63 million years old. Then last week they decided, well, we think it's actually 85 million years old. And they just changed their mind. Men, Jesus was right when he said, you know, the wisdom of men, that God would come and confound the wisdom of men with the fools of this world. The fools of this world are the people that just believe there's a creator God, us. And that he did it all. I mean, people that argue with me about evolution, I say, look, I'm quite happy to accept this adaption by animals. An animal will adapt to its environment. You see that very much in our country. I don't know about here, but we've got a lot of what they call urban foxes. Now, foxes are usually considered to be animals of the countryside. But they're coming into the towns now, and they're feeding out of the dumpsters and stuff like that. And they've adapted to life in the towns. And I'm quite happy to accept that that's what they'll do. But if you're going to tell me that a fox will eventually turn into an elephant, great difficulty in handling that. But that's what they want to tell you all the time. And they keep telling us, you know, that we're descended from monkeys. And I say to them, well, if you want to go and tell God that he's a monkey, that's fine. Because I'm a son of God, so if I'm descended from a monkey, God must be a monkey too. But they want him, this is the problem. They don't accept the idea of God. God is not a rational being. There is no God. That's their mantra. You see, because you can't be, and I mean, we've got this in the Christian church today, that people will tell you that they're Christians, but they believe in evolution. And the two of them are absolute opposite to each other. Evolution says there is no God, there's no creator. It just happened. A bolt of lightning hit an electric soup and up we went. The other side of the argument is that there is a creator God and everything is ordered. There are only four pieces. There are only four pieces of DNA. It's like getting a massive box of Lego bricks. There's only four colours in it. But there are so many bricks that the combinations that you could put together are unlimited. They tell you that you share a lot of DNA with the monkeys, but you share a lot of your DNA with a carrot as well. Because they're all made of the same thing. They're all made of these four nucleotides. That's it. You can build anything you want. It's like a box of Lego. You give a kid a box of Lego and you say, build a castle, and they build a castle. Right, take the castle down and build me a car, so they build you a car. It's the same bricks. And that's exactly the same as what God's done. The whole thing, the fact that there are only four nucleotides to build DNA with, speaks to me that somebody designed it that way. We'll take this big box of bricks, we'll make four different colours, and we've got that many bricks that we can make anything we want out of it, so let's just do it. I mean, what would you expect to happen with this watch? There it is. It's a relatively complex piece of machinery, but fairly simple in a sense. Do you think it just happened? That I got a freckle on my wrist and it turned into a watch because I needed to know the time. It's laughable. But wait a minute. If I had a freckle on my wrist and it was there for 63 million years, would it grow a watch? Unlikely. And yet that's what they want to tell you. Let's put it in a bag and hit it with a hammer and leave it in the bag for 63 million years and see what it turns into. It'll probably turn into a mouldy, massy, bashed up metal. Because there's nobody there to put it together again. Somebody designed it. In fact, watches are quite good because the man that usually designed them put his name on it. The man that designed you put his name on you. It's amazing. This four nucleotides that we're all made out of, and yet we're all different. There's not one of us share the same DNA as the other. We might be very close, but we don't actually share it all. And I think that's absolutely amazing. And I think at the end of the day, that's what Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Morgan were trying to get across, that all things that God has made means all things. And the wondrous thing is that the Bible tells us that we are to be heirs of all the things that Christ has. One of these days you're going to be a co-heir of everything. When you get to that stage of being in a glorified body, you'll be able to go all over the universe and do whatever you like. You'll be able to ask all the questions you want and get all the answers. And you're going to get all the right answers. Because now we see as in a mirror darkly. But then we shall see fully. Then we shall be known fully as we are fully known. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I used to have a class that I taught in high school. 15, 16 year olds. Sure of bears. I mean bears. And they were a class, and the teachers affectionately referred to them as class 4Z. And we reckoned Z because we reckoned they came from the planet Zebulon. It was just, it was a boys' class, and they were just, nobody could get a handle on them. I taught them graphic design, and I seemed to have the best handle on it. They actually did what I asked them to do, and they didn't break the chairs up, and they didn't urinate in the corners in my class. And the biology teacher came across to me one day, and he was totally exasperated, and he said, "That class 4Z, he says, they're nothing but animals." And I said, "Well, what do you expect?" He says, "What do you mean?" I says, "Well, you're the biology teacher. For years you've been telling them they're animals. Now they're behaving like them and you're surprised." And I said, "I tell them that they're the creations of God, that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, and that there is a purpose for their life." I says, "Then they don't do these things in my class." I says, "But if you want to tell them they're animals and there's no point to their life, then that's the way they're going to behave." And that's something that we've got to get across to people. And we go back to this thing about universalism, about everybody being Christians. You know, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that everybody that's a Catholic is a Christian. The Church of Scotland, which is a Reformed Presbyterian church in Scotland, will tell you that everybody that comes through and is kind of baptised into the church, that they're all Christians. And they're not. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own would not receive him. That was the Jews. But to as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become sons of God. The difference you've got to make out there, guys, when you speak to people, is that we're all God's creation. All of us. But we are not all God's children. You're only a child of God if you're washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. You have to have that blood relationship with God. Your father, your physical father here on this earth, has a blood relationship with you because he's your father. If you want that blood relationship with God, then you have to come through Jesus Christ. So we're all God's creation, yes, absolutely. So are the whales and so are the monkeys and the trees and everything. And isn't it wonderful when we look out and see it? Isn't it beautiful? And yet this is a creation that is marred by sin. We are a people who created in God's image, but we are marred by sin. And the only way to avoid it is to be born again. You can't do a cosmetic job on yourself. You can't just make yourself look good on the outside. It has to be a heart change. Something happens inside you and it works its way out. I remember a film crew that came to Glasgow in Scotland, and they wanted to make a film about the homeless people in Glasgow. And they found this tramp, this hobo. And he was, you know, he was like the guy I described in prison, this huge ball of hair, beard, trousers that were three sizes too big, and they were stuffed with newspapers to keep them warm, and two pairs of shoes on, and, you know, tied at the bottom with string, and a big jacket on, and he was filthy. And they thought, this is a guy. This is a guy we need to make this film. So they approached him. This is a true story. They approached him and they said, we're making a film about homeless people in Glasgow. Would you like to be a part of it? Oh, yeah. I'll be part of it. So they said, well, okay. This was a Monday. Meet us back here on Wednesday. And they gave him $30. They said, go and get yourself something to eat and whatever. So this guy took the $30 and he decided, well, if I'm going to be in the movies, I better look the part. Well, so he used the $30, he went to the thrift stores and he bought himself some decent clothes, and he went and got a haircut and a shave and things and whatever, you know, cleaned himself up. And he turned back up the next 2 days, the Wednesday. And of course he sees the film crew. And he says, here I am. And the guys are looking at him and saying, what? Here I am. I'm the guy you gave the money to. And the film director said, what have you done? He says, well, I thought if I was going to be in the movies, I better get cleaned up. Oh, he says, you can't be in the movies now. He says, because we were looking for you the way you were. Not the way you've put yourself now. And in some measure that reminded me, he's just a Christian, you know, Jesus wants you just the way you are. He'll change you. He doesn't want you to try and do some sort of cosmetic job on yourself. You can't make yourself any better to be acceptable to Jesus. He just takes you the way you are. Warts and all. And we'll go forward from there. And you know, when you're in ministry, and we're talking about these people in here who are excluded from ministry, and we've looked at other people, that pastor with the 14-year-old girl, etc. When you're in ministry, I want you to think about it from the point of view of what you can give to the ministry, not what you can get out of it. These people, and we read, I think it's verse 69. I'm in the wrong bit of my Bible here. Verse 69. According to their ability, this is Ezra chapter 2, verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the people were giving to the ministry. And you may not have money to give to the ministry. We spoke about it yesterday, about the principle that, you know, you don't have to be the missionary to be part of the blessing. You can be a supporter of the mission. But you remember the story when Jesus had the people on the hillside and he was teaching them, and he said to Philip, go and get these people some food. And Philip laughed at him. He said, Jesus, he says, if I had a year's wages, I couldn't buy food for these people. And even if I could, where would I buy it? And Jesus said to him, well, what do you have? And this one little boy wandered up. So I've got five loaves, and this boy here's got five loaves and two fishes. I'll give him. And Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples. He says, right, feed the people. And he broke up the fish and feed the people. And he just kept giving. And everybody got fed. Why? Because one wee guy was prepared to stand up and say, Jesus, this is all I've got. Can you do anything with it? So what are your five loaves and two fishes? What have you got What have you got to offer the Lord that you think, God couldn't do anything with that? Your 5 loaves and 2 fishes are just as important to him. You need to take it before the Lord. And you know, I say this quite sincerely. You girls are the worst of the lot. You're so down in yourself all the time. I'm not worthy of this. I can't do that. You need to bring your gifts to Jesus and let him do the miracle with it. What you have, what giftings you have, they're no good unless they're enlivened by that miracle working power of the Lord. Don't diminish yourself. Satan does that for you plenty of times. God loves you. God cares for you. God wants you to bring what you have. Feed the people. I don't have anything to feed them with. What do you have? Jesus, here it is. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all I've got. Give it to me. And I'll do a miracle with it. And that's what you've got to be prepared to do. And that sometimes might mean humbling yourself a bit. Able to stand up and say, well, I don't have anything to offer except this. And it would surprise you how God will use it. I don't know about you, but for a long number of years, in fact, still in some measure, I'm still very insecure in myself. I mean, I could say to you that I walked out of here yesterday and I thought, 3 hours wasted because these people never even understood a word I told them. I step down off the pulpit every Sunday and I think, oh, I didn't do this, I didn't say that, I didn't say the right thing, I didn't. And the Lord is always saying, just give me what you have. My passion is to be a Bible teacher. That's all I want to do. I don't want to be a pastor. Pastoring's too hard. Many of you young guys and young women, they look upon the pastor and think, he's the guy, the great Bible teacher. Yeah, but that doesn't make you a pastor. It makes you a Bible teacher. It's when you get down where the rubber hits the road. That's what makes you a pastor. When you have to deal with people. That's the hard bit. Many times, I've been before the Lord 3 times a week saying, Lord, I resign. I'm not doing this anymore. Get somebody else. I'm sick. And God will somehow or other just do that wee miracle. It's enough to encourage me to get up and go on. So don't think too badly of yourself. It's a common fault. Just remember, as I said before, you're the pinnacle of God's creation. The pinnacle, the absolute ultimate in God's creation. He made you in his image. And all he wants to do is to bring you back into a relationship with him. And he'll do it at whatever cost. It cost him the life of Jesus to do it. And yet, that's what he's prepared to do. So these people here, the same as hopefully we did, they've reclaimed their identity. They know who they are. They're the people of God. They're called by God. You are the people of God. You're called by God. You're not sitting in here today listening to me by accident. Do you know that if you take it to the nth degree, that before the foundation of the world, God knew that you and I would be sitting in this room today talking about Ezra and Nehemiah? That's amazing. That just, as Raoul Ruiz would say, just blows me away. So here are these people. Let's just start at chapter 3 because we're kind of running behind you. I do apologise for my voice. It's beginning to go again. So Ezra chapter 3. The people have got their identity back. They know who they are. They've sorted out who they are. They're ready to go. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So here we are. They've got to Jerusalem. The whole journey has taken them 7 or 8 months. But they're back in Jerusalem. They've been given that much stuff by the people who supported their exodus back. They've got millions of dollars to use. The road that they would take that we spoke about yesterday up the Euphrates River and down the Jordan Valley, it was notorious for bandits. People who hid out in the stones and the rocks, and yet these people managed to get there untouched. And I want you to consider this. Although there was a million or so people taken into captivity, we've only got about 50,000 here. But can you imagine the logistics of moving 50,000 people? Even if you put them in rows of 5, 10 feet apart, it would be miles long. Plus, they would need animals with them to give them milk, to give them food. They would need to carry food for the animals. I mean, it's just a logistical nightmare. And yet, God supplied all that they needed for this. When you talk about these things and the things that God does, it always amazes me with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There were millions of them. I mean, I think I calculated once, I meant to kind of do kind of numbery things and things. I think I calculated once that the number of people that there were, that the whole column of them would be something like 10 or 15 miles long. Huge amount of people. And when God gave them manna in the desert when they had nothing to eat, and they complained before God, and they said, God said, I'll give you manna, I'll give you this bread of heaven. And he literally gave them that for 40 years. God supplied them with 12 million tons of manna over 40 years. How does that grab you? Now, I just worked that out for what he gave them on a daily basis and multiplied it up. 12 million tons of manna. How faithful is God to his people? And yet, it wasn't good enough for them. We're sick of this manna. We're sick of this bread from heaven. Give us something else. And he gave them quail. And they loved it. And they gorged themselves on it to the point where they sickened themselves of it. And what did they do? They turned around to God and say, just give us the bread. We're sick of this. The chicken's awful. And aren't we like that sometimes? You know, I go back to this. I go back to reading this. How often do we tell God we're sick of it? How often do we go to God and say, or maybe we don't go to God. Maybe we don't deliberately do it. But we think, I should really sit down and read my Bible, but I'd rather go to the pool. I should really sit down and read my Bible, but. And there are so many qualifications of why we don't or shouldn't read our Bible. Here's an interesting statistic for you, and it's USA statistic. The average US citizen watches 7.5 hours of television a day. Fact. Barack Obama said it, so it must be a fact. Statistically, that's what they reckon. US citizens, 7.5 hours a day television. Christians, 7.5 hours a day reading your Bible. I wish. But it's true, isn't it? The pleasures of the world are pleasures indeed, but they're only for a season. You fill your mind with all the garbage that comes on the television, and yet you've got the pure, unadulterated Word of God here, and we push it aside. Because, you know, it's not in our nature to do it. Even although we're born again, washed in the blood, the old habits die hard. That sanctification that God does in our lives takes time. Not everything changes. Spiritually it does, all at the one time. Bam! There it is. Your spirit is alive. The Holy Spirit is within you. But that Holy Spirit then has to go to work in your soul. Your soul, which is made up of your mind, your intellect, your emotions, and change you. What is it the Bible says? Be ye transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. And you can only be transformed by the renewal of your mind if you allow your mind to be renewed. That you listen to the Holy Spirit and not to the spirit of this world. Habits should change. I always look back, I always take stock. And I look back and I think, this habit that I had 5 years ago, is it still acceptable to me now? Because if it is, there's something wrong. Have I replaced 4 hours of television with 2 or 3 hours of reading the Word or prayer? Or have I started to watch more television than reading the Word? And these are the things, these are the idols. This is the idolatrous thing coming back in again. The one-eyed monster in the corner of the room. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have a television, please. I've got one. Sometimes I feel like putting a brick through it, but and maybe I should. But these are the things. These are the things that we've got to watch out for. These are the things that will lead us astray. These are the things that we've got to remember what God has done for us and contemplate and meditate on these things. So these people, they gathered together as one man. They were in unity. Unity. God works with unity. And by unity, I don't mean ecumenicalism. I mean unity. Unity where people are born again of the Spirit of God and washed in the blood. People whose basic belief is that Jesus died for their sins and that we have eternal life through faith in him. Ecumenicalism is a different thing. That's where men are trying to push square pegs into round holes and the opposite. You need to be careful of that. These people were in unity. They knew who they were. And they wanted to rediscover what they were, what they believed. When there's unity, true unity, the Spirit comes. In Acts chapter 2, when they were all together in the upper room, they were as one. And the Spirit moved. The Spirit moved in such a fashion that possibly no man has ever seen it move like that again. It came, or he came, and blessed them with that anointing. That ability not to be a great speaker in tongues, or not to be a great healer, or not to be a great prophet, but to be a great witness for Jesus Christ. See, I believe that God will gift you if you're truly, if you've got that indwelling Holy Spirit in you, then the Spirit will come upon you when you need him to come, and he will gift you so that you might be the witness for Jesus Christ. There's no point in, if Josh is sitting there and he's sick and dying, there's no point in me having a gift of prophecy. I need the gift of healing. There's no point in me having the gift of tongues when I need the gift of prophecy. So God will give you as you need. Not all will be given the same gift. Some will speak in tongues, not all will speak in tongues. And that's where, again, the church seems to fall down. We don't read the Bible. Not all will speak in tongues. I'll say it again, not all will speak in tongues. Some might, but not all. Some will have the gift of prophecy, but not all. Some will have the gift of healing, but not all. But the same Holy Spirit works all gifts in all men. The unity of the Spirit. So these guys were at one with the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, when unity comes, the Spirit comes. Verse 2, chapter 3, Ezra. Then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, I always ask this question. What kind of altar do you think they built? Any ideas? Just reading that verse there. I'll read it again. Well, these guys arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What kind of altar? The same one Moses did. Right? That could be one of the answers, yes. Just something that was not touched by man. I think, though, although that might be correct, I think the fact that they built an altar, and they made their sacrifices as Moses had required them to do, it's more likely to be the answer that Chris has got, this brazen altar. The fact that this was the temple, they were busy in the middle of the temple and they wanted to build an altar. And you can go back into whatever it is, Exodus 27, and it will tell you the size and construction of the altar. And it's quite possible that these people had brought back pieces of the altar from Babylon. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the stuff away. Well, this was a bronze altar, expensive. But of course, bronze speaks of God's judgment, and the fire on the altar speaks of God's judgment. The altar was made of wood, and it was covered with bronze, overlaid with bronze. And it had a great grill on it, and underneath the grill was the fire, and they put the sacrifices on top and burnt them to the Lord. In some measure, the wood speaks of the humanity. The bronze speaks to the Christian in Jesus. The judgment of the Lord is the fire, and it's Christ who protects our humanity from the judgment of God. That if we know Christ as Lord and Saviour, the judgment of God will not come upon us. Our sins are forgiven. There will be no explanation required of you. The only thing that you will be asked. And I remember saying the same thing to a young man in Hungary. I was over there with a missions trip in 1993, I think it was, or somewhere around there. And one of the interpreters, young Hungarian woman, I mean really, she had no idea the gift that she had for God. She could interpret, she could speak about 9 languages fluently. I mean, just unbelievable. She could even understand what I said. And that's something. But anyway, she'd been talking to this young man on a bicycle, a Hungarian. And she came over to me. We had done some street witnessing. One of the favourite pastimes in Hungary was, if it got too hot during the day, the people in the evening, they opened their windows to allow the cool breeze to take the heat out of their house, because there was no air conditioning. And during that time when the breeze was blowing through the house, they would go out for a walk. So in the evening, around about 6 or 7 o'clock at night, there were thousands of people literally walking up and down the streets, waiting for their houses to cool down so they could go back and have their dinner. So that was when we put on a kind of song and dance thing on the street, worship the Lord and did a wee gospel message. And we were talking to people in the crowds, and this girl was talking to this young man in this bicycle. And she came over to me and she said, "You'll have to come and talk to this young man." I said, "Ty, what's wrong?" She says, "He's asking me all sorts of weird questions, and I don't have any answers." And I thought to myself, "Well, what makes you think I've got the answers, you know?" So I went across to talk to this young man. And I said, "So, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, I want you to explain to me about Noah's flood." And I said, "Right." He says, "What else?" He says, "Well, what about, you know, Cain's wife?" And, you know, the usual sort of atheistic arguments. And he produced another couple of weird things. And I thought, how do I answer this? And I said to him, I said, "If you die tonight and you go before God, what do you think God will ask you?" And he said, "I don't know." I says, "Well, I can tell you what he won't ask you. He won't ask you about Noah's flood. And he won't ask you about Cain's wife. He'll only ask you one question. He'll say to you, 'Son, I sent Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. What did you do about it?' And if you say nothing, God will weep as he sees you walking off to hell. And if you say, 'I took him as Lord and Saviour,' he'll say, 'Welcome, come in, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" I say, "So what is it to be? Do you want to go to hell, or do you want to spend eternity with God?" And he looked at me, and there was a tear running down his face, but he jumped on his bicycle and he rode away. And that's the great thing, that here, for us, there is no judgment. God will not ask you about any of your sin, because your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're rubbed out. In fact, he puts it quite succinctly: "I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west." Now, you can measure from the north to the south, but you can't measure the east from the west. "And I'll cast them into the deepest sea. And I put up a sign," says God. And the big sign says, "No fishing." Don't keep coming back to God with the same things that you've done wrong. Because God not only forgives them, he forgets them. "Why are you bringing this back to me? I've forgiven you. Go on, do it." But that's the devil at his best. He'll tell you all the time, "Oh, God will never forgive you for that." Yes, he will. And I want to say, you guys are young. You need to get a mindset where you feel that life's too short. I came to that mindset too late in life. At my age now, life is too short. I don't have time to bear people grudges or to harbour unforgiveness. Time's too short. If you're holding that in your heart today, get rid of it. Life is too short. Get rid of the grudges. That unforgiveness that lingers in your soul, it's a cancer. It'll eat you from the inside out. And the unfortunate thing is that the person that you're holding that unforgiveness against, they don't even know about it. It doesn't concern them. You're the one with the problem. Get rid of it. Go and sort it out. If you're holding grudges against people, go and get it sorted out. Your Christian life will not go forward in any great degree if you're walking around with a whole barrel load of grudges and unforgiveness towards people. get the baggage dealt with. And I'll tell you one thing that I've found in my life. People say, oh, this person did that and they said that, but I've forgiven them. And I say, that's wonderful. And I say, how do you know you've forgiven them? They say, well, I just have. I did it. I said to God, God, I forgive them. I said, oh, that right. Good. Here's the acid test. I say to people, if you want to know if you've really forgiven someone, wait till you're talking to someone else. The person that you're holding the unforgiveness against, you're not even thinking about them. And then somebody says to you, Laura. Do you remember Laura? And you think, Laura? Laura? Don't talk to me about Laura. And you feel that. And you get all tight inside and you think, Laura? Oh, Laura. That's when you know you haven't forgiven her. Because that, the Bible's true when it says, what's in a man's heart will eventually come out his mouth. And that's not what you had for your breakfast this morning. That's the unforgiveness that you're harbouring against each other. Get rid of it. Sort it. I've come across so many families that they're broken to pieces because of stupidity. They won't humble themselves and go and sort it. We're the Christians. We need to be first. When things are wrong, it takes two to tango. The chances are you might only be 10% responsible for the situation, but there's still some responsibility to you. People don't fall out with you for nothing. It's a two-way street. We as the Christians, if we're going to get this unity, we need to be able to go and say, look, brother, sister, I know that we've had a problem, but whatever part I have had in that problem, I hope that you'll forgive me. Saying sorry is not enough, because saying sorry doesn't desire an answer. I could come and say to Kelsey, I'm sorry, and you just turn and walk away. Nobody's required an answer. But if I come to somebody and say, for whatever part I've had in this, will you forgive me? There's an answer. They can either say yes and fall into your arms and everything's sorted, or they can say no, or they can say nothing. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, if I've got it right, that as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Now, that's not easy to do, because not everybody sometimes wants to live at peace with you. But you as a Christian, you have to make that effort to bring the unity. This sinful unforgiveness, this cancer of your soul, and it often starts with silly things. I mean, I know in my mother and father, I fought with my father on the street. And I had to go and ask for forgiveness. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. But we got it sorted out before my dad died. And I'm glad we did. Because it would have been hard to live with. And my whole family, my mother's family, my father's family, they all fell out with each other over the years. I've got cousins and uncles and aunts running around in Scotland and I don't even know who they are. Because my mother and father fell out with somebody here and fell out with somebody there. And I've missed out on all of that. In some measure, through no fault of my own. And I wish I could rectify it. So again, this unity thing is important, especially amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've got issues that need to be dealt with, then deal with it. The longer you leave it, the worse it gets, the more difficult it is to deal with. What is it the Bible says? Don't let the sun set in your anger. Because I'll guarantee you, I've been married for 40 years. When I've fallen out with my wife, I've always made the point of making up before we went to sleep at night. Because if you don't, you don't sleep. And you wake up twice as grouchy as you were when you went to your bed. And I don't know what it is, you don't want to say sorry in the morning, you don't want to sort it out. And it just proves the Bible again. If you want that unity, don't allow things to fester in you. You know, I often look at it, and I suppose it was in some measure a sort of vision that God had given me of it. And I was kind of praying and meditating before God one night, and I thought, Lord, what do we look like spiritually before you found us? And he gave me this picture of a young child growing up. And if any of you dealt with young children, they bash into everything. They're always cutting themselves, they're falling down. You know, they're just injuring themselves all the time. Bruises, cuts, you name it. And as this child grew up, none of the injuries healed. Can you imagine what a 5-year-old child would look like if none of the injuries that it suffered in the first 5 years of life never healed? All the cuts, the grazes, the bashes, the bumps, the thumps, none of them healed. You're looking at something that's totally grotesque. And God said to me, that's what you looked like before I found you. That's what everybody looked like before I found them. He says, and the business I'm in now is repairing all the damage. Because your soul has been damaged beyond man's repair. And yet God can sort it out. And is still sorting it out. We're all works in progress, but we've got to allow God to bring that unity to us. Get rid of the grudges, guys. It's not worth it. When God changes your heart, the way you behave will change somebody else's heart. I don't know whether you've ever cut yourself, seriously cut yourself, and it's went septic, it's poisoned. I once cut myself in my arm. I didn't look after it properly, and after 2 or 3 days, it became really fiery red and pussy and all sorts, and it was really in a bad state. And I had to go to doctors with it. And I went to doctors and said, oh. He said, well, you'll need to get it cleaned. It won't heal until it's clean. You're getting the spiritual motive here. It won't clean. It won't heal until it's clean. And you know the hardest part was the cleaning. The doctor literally took a brush, a wire brush, and gouged it to get all this pus and dirt out of it. And it was painful. But when he bandaged it up, the healing was easy. The cleaning was the difficult bit. Spiritually, the healing's easy, guys. The difficult bit is getting it clean. It won't heal until it's clean. You've got to get rid of all that cancer, all that filth, all that unforgiveness that's in your life. If you want that unity, you need to. You need to get rid of these things. So they built an altar. A big brazen altar. And they put their... They could come together and offer these sacrifices because they were in unity. There was no argument, there was no problem amongst them. They could come before the Lord, and the whole point of the sacrifice was that when you burnt it, it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And that's why God wanted a reminder to people that when they sacrificed the animals, and think about it, if you were going to sacrifice Well, let's take it in the time of Jesus. On this Passover that he died in AD 32. The Passover that he died, they reckon there were 2 million Passover lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem. One for each family, for all the visitors that came in and all the rest of it. Can you imagine the muck and the mess of killing 2 million lambs? You couldn't kill them all in one day. They were killed over weeks. The filth, the mess. Why would God want that? Because he wanted you to see how filthy sin was. How big a sacrifice had to be made for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, what a mess he was in. Isaiah tells us that he was beyond recognition. He was like a butcher shop window. There was not a piece of him left that you could have turned to be a man. That was how filthy sin was. So that was why the unity had to be there. They wanted to sacrifice these things to the Lord in unity. And at verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the peoples of this country, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. You see what unity overcomes? Fear. When we're all together, when we're all one, fear becomes something that's on the outside and not on the inside. That's why fellowship is so important to you. Because when you get together in fellowship and in unity, fear is kept on the outside. I have not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of strength. That's what God says. When you're on your own, you're frightened. When you've got 2 or 3 people around you, you're less frightened. When you've got 12 people around you, fear's on the outside. I don't know whether, I suppose in some measure, I mean, us guys are just as frightened, but you girls tend to show it more. But you've got to walk down a dark alleyway. You think, I'm not, it's a shortcut, but I'm not going that way because it's too dark. But if there's 2 or 3 of you, you kind of go to each other and say, come on, we'll go this way, come on. No. But if there was 12 of you, you would quite happily go down because there's strength in unity. The fear's on the outside. And so it was with these people. Although they had put the great altar on its base again and they had offered the sacrifices, there were people around them who were starting to give them a hard time. And there was fear there. But it didn't stop them. And you've never to allow fear to stop you. The enemy will use fear every day of the week. As I always say, there's a harbour in your life. And there'll be 2 ships come into your harbour. Maybe sometimes both at the same time and maybe at different times. But one of them's called faith and one of them's called fear. And you only want one of them to drop anchor. And it's certainly not fear. And fear, fear can come because you're a Christian. Because you're walking in the light. Sometimes it's easier to walk in the darkness. And I say this because if I cleared this room and I blackened it out so that there was not a chink of light in it at all, and I stood you up against that wall with your back to the wall and asked you to put your arms out and walk from that wall to that wall until you hit the other wall, and off you go and do it. No problem. Then I turn you around and I tell you to put your back against that wall and walk to that wall until your hands hit it. But this time I'm going to put the light on. So I put the light on. And when you look on the floor, it's covered with every imaginable creepy bug that you could ever think of. And you've just walked through the middle of them. But you were ignorant. You walked in the dark. When we become Christians, we see things for what they are. But we've still got to walk. We can't allow fear to overcome us. We've still got to walk from there to there, even although we can see all the creeps and the bugs and the things that are there. We've still got to be able to do it. And that's one of the things that the Lord will give you, is that ability. He'll allow you to see things for what they are, but he still expects you to walk in it and walk in his way. And say, the temptations and the lions and the tigers and the bugs and all the rest of it are still out there, spiritually. But you're going to have to walk through the middle of them. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know, the Bible talks about a wide road and a narrow road. Narrow is the way and shallow is the gate, and few will enter. And wide is the road. If that narrow road that we have to walk as a Christian, if it were just Christians that were on it, it would be great. If we just could walk down this narrow way and say, hello brother, hello sister, well, you know, we're on our way to heaven, hallelujah. In my experience, I've found that the narrow road runs right down the middle of the broad road. Because every time you try and walk that narrow road down the middle, there's always somebody. Come on over here. You don't need, you can go back on the road later, but come over here just now. I just want you to do this, and I want you to be involved in that. And you think, well, I shouldn't really, but okay. And you're constantly getting pulled off this narrow road onto the broad road. We need to be careful of that. We need to make sure that we're living our life before the Lord. That we're walking along this Christian walk, this narrow road, as if Jesus were walking there beside us. And he is in some measure. You've got to get this idea, this intimate relationship that you have with God, that such is the intimacy of it, that he lives within you and I. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Hard to take that, isn't it? Especially sometimes the way we behave ourselves. We think, how can this be? And yet it is. What do you think is the biggest thing in this country that Christians fear?
Rejection.
Right. Sorry?
Man.
Same thing. I put it down a different way, but the same thing. The biggest thing we fear is public opinion. And yet, I know for a fact, there's I don't know whether you probably are involved with them, with KP Yohannan here with Gospel for Asia. They don't do missionary work in the sense that they send missionaries to India. What we tend to do is, what we're talking about, we supply the money and they lift up missionaries within India so that there are no visa issues, no language issues. They've got missionaries in India who are Indian, who have grown up in the culture, know what they're doing, and they send them out to evangelise the villages all around India. And I read a few of their testimonies. And these people got up in the morning and they have their prayer time and they set out their day and they pray in the sense that they'll never pray again. They don't think that they'll live out the day because of the persecution. And many of them have been killed. They're actually setting out in the morning. That's their Christian walk. It's from day to day. I've done my prayer this morning. I'm going to this village. God willing, I'll get there, preach the gospel, and I'll get back alive. But if I don't, then I've got to be with Jesus. And that's their attitude to their Christian walk. It's not about going down the street corner and telling somebody about Jesus and they'll laugh at you. These people are literally putting their lives on the line on a daily basis. And I don't want to put you in a guilt trip. But we should be starting to think like that. Today is today. Yesterday is gone. Forget it. Tomorrow belongs to the Lord. This is the moment. Now is the day of salvation. This is where we are. Let's get on with it. We may not be alive tomorrow morning. You may have had your last prayer time. Who knows? Only God knows what comes next. So live your day. Make the most of your day. I mean, if this were your last day, if God actually told you, this is it, guys, it's over, what would you do with your day? Would you want to get things sorted out with friends and family? It would put the kind of the grudges and the unforgiveness a wee bit into perspective, wouldn't it? This is going to be your last day. What do you want to do with it? Go out and get a loan for a big car because you don't need to pay it back. But that's the way these people, that is the way they live their life. I read a testimony of one of these women. She was a missionary with Gospel for Asia. And she had contracted malaria on two different occasions. She had quite a serious bout of malaria. And the doctors told her, if you catch it again, if you get another serious bout of malaria, you're going to die. Your heart's not strong enough. And she said, well, what exactly are you telling me? They said, well, you can't go back into this region up here because it's a malaria area. And if, you know, could be serious health risk to you. She says, but I've got to go back up into there because there are people there that still need to hear about Jesus. And the doctor said, well, you take your life in your own hands. And she said, well, so be it. And she went and she caught malaria and she died. And her last words to her friends were, don't worry about me. From this trip round, from going to the doctors to doing my missionary trip and coming back here and dying, another 37 people gave their heart to the Lord. And she was delighted to go and be with the Lord. She just laid down her life for him. And that's the way they look at it. They don't look at public opinion. They don't look at being rejected. It's a life and death thing. That's what Christian walk should be. A life and death thing. No fear. And here we are. The people celebrate. Though fear had come upon them. But at verse 4 it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinances for each day. Just a little bit about what we're talking about there with the morning and the evening sacrifice. And that's something that we should be looking at as well. That we should be before the Lord morning and evening. We should start our day with the Lord and finish our day with the Lord. And at any time in between that you want to consult him, Paul says, pray continually, as if he was just standing beside you. And it becomes just exactly what it says there, a morning and evening sacrifice. You're going to have to give up something else to seek the Lord. In the morning and in the evening. You might have to get up a little earlier, so that you can have that time with the Lord in the morning. And you might have to go to bed a little later, so that you can have that same time. So it was a morning and an evening sacrifice unto the Lord. You know, when we talked about public opinion and all the rest of it, you know, Jesus didn't care. He was so radical. The way he did things. His reputation was shot to pieces. I mean, and yet he cared not for what men thought of him. So here we are, people here. We're off to a good start. I don't know whether you find it in your life, but certainly as a pastor of a church, I can look at the congregation. And if we've got a new venture coming on, then suddenly there's all these people with all this enthusiasm. Oh, I want to be part of that, pastor. I want to be part of this outreach. I want to be part of this. I say, fine, good, that's great, sign up. And then as the thing rolls on, as we do things and it becomes a bit tedious or a bit more hard work, people fall away from it. And then at the end, maybe after 3 or 4 months of doing a particular thing, you're left with the people that God had really put it in their heart to do it. The perseverers. We're all good starters, but we need to be good finishers as well. We need to be good finishers. A good start. Do you find that? I don't know whether you find it or not, but you can start away in a Bible college environment. And you have friends and you think, well, we'll have a prayer triplet or we'll have a prayer quadruplet. And we'll get up every morning at 6 o'clock and we'll get together and we'll pray. And, oh, great. And then after about a week, instead of 4 of you, there's only 3 of you. And then after another week, instead of 3 of you, there's only 2 of you. And then after a week, there's nobody. Because it was all done out of enthusiasm, but there was no real, I don't want to put this the wrong way, there was no real desire to do it. You need to have that desire. You need to have that perseverance. Paul used that word more than anything in any of them. He said, you need to push on. You need to persevere. The good things of God, if we were getting up to play volleyball first thing in the morning, we'd be there every morning. But we're getting up to pray. Don't think I want to do that. It was always said that if you wanted to know how popular your church was, count the number of people at your Sunday morning meeting. If you wanted to know how popular your pastor was, count the number of people at your Sunday night meeting. If you wanted to know how popular Jesus was, count the number of people at your prayer meeting. And that is a big issue. People, the morning and the evening sacrifice thing, we don't pray enough. We don't. We need to get better at it. We need to seek the Lord. Steady 7.5 hours of TV, we need to be 7.5 hours of prayer. There was a crazy old evangelist called Smith Wigglesworth. He used to pray for 8 hours a day before he did anything. But he was crazy. Anyway. And then they celebrated tabernacles. They celebrated this feast that they hadn't celebrated for who knows how long, 70 years at least. We don't even know if they celebrated it while they were in Jerusalem, before the captivity. Such was their idolatrous ways that it may well have been hundreds of years before they had actually celebrated tabernacles. Now, tabernacles was a fall feast. That basically it was the feast that recognized that we were God's people and that God would come and dwell with these people. It reminded them of the time in the desert when they built little booths to live in, and they lived a nomadic life when they left Egypt. And God was there with them because God was present with them in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And this is what they were celebrating. And what they were really celebrating was the end times, when God truly would come and dwell amongst them, and that they would be his people and he would be their God. And I don't know whether you remember in John 7, when Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's John 7. I know all these verses, but don't ask me where they are. I think it's John 7. And the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of Jesus was such that they had this great big brazen altar, this altar that they're talking about here, this burnt offering altar, huge thing, that you had to sit, climb up stairs to get stuff on the top. It was maybe 5-6 foot high, 5-6 foot wide, big thing. And at Tabernacles, they would make a great deal of blowing the trumpets, blowing the shofars, and that there would be a parade of priests went from the temple, down the southern steps of the temple, way down into Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill jars, jugs with water, and they would make a great play bringing these jugs of water back up to the temple. And while that was happening, other priests were sacrificing the lambs, and they were catching the blood in jars. And when the people came back up with the water, the guys with the blood in the jars walked up one side of the altar, and the guys with the water in the jars climbed up the other side of the altar, and they poured the blood and the water onto the altar. And the blood, because the Jewish people believed that there was no remission of sin but for the shedding of blood, this was for the remission of sin. And the water was supposed to be the refreshing of the Spirit. But they didn't wholly understand what they were doing. And when Jesus was there at the last great day of the feast, they did this for 6 days. And on the 7th day, the priests walked all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, and they come back with the jugs empty. And the priests had no blood. The other priests had no blood in their jugs. And when they walked up, climbed up the side of the altar, they would pour out these jugs, and of course nothing came from them. There was no remission for sin. There was no filling of the Spirit or refreshing in the Spirit, because they were waiting for the Messiah. And at the very point that they did that, Jesus stood up in the middle of the feast and he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Can you imagine the reaction by the religious establishment? This young rabbi, this radical young rabbi from Galilee, standing up, having the audacity to stand up in the middle of the festival, the greatest moment in the festival, that last minute when they remembered the Messiah, and the Messiah stood up in the middle of them and said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And so that was what they were celebrating here. They were celebrating the fact that they were back in Jerusalem and that they were waiting for a Messiah, somebody to come and sort the place. And we'll see that as we go on next week. Nehemiah, the name Nehemiah, does anybody know what the name means? You are a comforter. Comforter. Who else do we know was the comforter? The Holy Spirit. Nehemiah was a type of the Holy Spirit. He was going to put this back together again. This was what these people were hoping for, that somebody would come and bring them peace. Afterwards, at verse 5 in chapter 3, they offered burnt offerings, regular burnt offerings, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. These new moon things they did were only because it was the beginning of a month. Their calendar was based on a lunar calendar. It was a complete 30-day calendar. From the first day of the month, verse 6, to the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. We've got a situation here where, although Although the foundation of the temple has not been laid, the place of worship is there. They've got the altar built. They've started. They don't need everything to be in place all at the one time. And it's something that we need to be assured of as well. When you start out a work for the Lord, if you do a church plant or whatever, you don't need everything in place. You just need a place of worship. You don't need elders and you don't need pastors and you don't need this and you don't need that. You just need that unity to come together and say, let's worship the Lord. Let's praise the Lord. And so that's what these people did. And at verse 7, and they also gave money to masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So they started to use some of the money, some of the funding that was being given to them. They decided to buy these cedar logs and stonemasons come in to cut the bricks for them and all the rest of it to build this temple properly. They had a foundation laid and they had the altar. They had a place of worship. They had somewhere, they had a focal point to direct their energy to. And that was the unity that they had. That was something that we have in the Lord. We have that focal point in the Lord that we can direct our worship towards Him and be united in it. Verse 8. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. A Levite or a priest, there were two slightly different jobs to do. The priests were those who burnt the incense and who burnt the burnt offerings, and etc. The Levites were more like deacons in the church. They handled the practical side of it. They would maybe be the guys who moved the lambs around and made sure they were clean and all the rest of it, you know, and tidied the place up afterwards. You can imagine what the place looked like after you had sacrificed all these lambs. I mean, the place would be filthy and stinking. The thing that I want to sort of pick out of that verse is the Levites from 20 years old. You could be a Levite. You started your training when you were 20 years old and you finished your training when you were 30 years old. And the same with the priests. You couldn't be in ministry proper until you were at least 20. And a priest's ministry, his full ministry, didn't start till he was 30. Hence, we know that Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30, because he's a priest and a prophet and a king altogether. But 20 years of age, and that intrigued me, because I knew that would be basically teaching young people. And it's a long time since I was 20. But let me read you this passage from Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. It's about Jesus and an interaction between Jesus and Peter. And it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So, the situation's here when Jesus had come to Capernaum. Peter was quite, what should we say, presumptuous. That the elders, the Levites from the temple had come to him and said, "Does your rabbi pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Of course he does." And Jesus, hearing them say that, when he came into the house, he says, "Peter, you know, who should we pay the tax to? The son or the stranger?" And he said, "Well, it'll be the stranger that pays the tax." And he said, "Well, so the son should go free. You go and cast a hook into the water. And the first fish that you catch, you'll find a coin in its mouth. Go to the temple and pay the tax for me and for you." And Peter did. And there was a great miracle. He found a fish with a coin in its mouth. And the thing that arrested me with this was that you weren't obliged to pay temple tax until you were 20 years of age. Under 20 years of age, you were exempt from temple tax. And Jesus gave Peter the temple tax for himself and Peter. So what about the other guys? Was this partiality? Was this an old pals act? Jesus was only going to pay the money for Peter. Or is it possible, I'm only putting this forward, is it possible that none of the other disciples was 20 years of age? Is it possible these were a whole load of young men who were following Jesus? Don't let anybody put you down because of your age. Paul said it to Timothy. Don't let people put you down because of your age. You may be a young man, but you're grown up in Christ. I'm not saying that's the truth. It was something that crossed my mind. Is it possible that Jesus only paid the temple tax for himself and Peter because those were the only two people over 20 years of age? The rest of them. We know that John Mark was only a young boy. He was only 13 or 14 years of age. Barely through his bar mitzvah. So don't let people put you down. And as I say again, I mainly say it to the girls. You've got a bad habit of allowing people to put you down. In Christ, women have been set free. I look around the world today and I see all these Hindu and Islamic countries and women are treated, they're treated worse than second class citizens. Some of them are treated like stuff you would rub off your shoe. But Jesus Christ has set you free. Yes, men and women are created equal. Absolutely, totally. God has given us different jobs to do. But we are all equal before the sight of the Lord. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And men may have a different job to do than women have within the church and within ministry. But that doesn't take away from the fact that men and women under Christ are equal. And I put that forward to you. Is it possible that these people were actually under 20 years of age? Can you imagine that? Hey? Here we've got a group of 12 disciples and only one of them's older than 20. I just find that quite remarkable that I would even think like that. It's probably total heresy. So scrub that for the tape. The foundation here is laid. The foundation of the temple has been laid here in Ezra. Zerubbabel and Yeshua the priest, they've laid the foundation of the temple. And there's almost a mini revival breaking out here. They're offering their morning and evening sacrifices. They've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Things that they haven't done in years. When we look back at the history lesson we did, when we talked about King Josiah, when King Josiah went into the temple, he found it abandoned and dust encrusted. He had to literally have the whole place cleaned out. The people just had never used the temple. There had been no focal point for their worship. They had just all gone and done their own thing. And that's the same thing that's happening today. People just go and do their own thing. And the Bible sums it up quite succinctly in the book of Judges. Everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. There are so many religions out there today, it's mind-boggling. And there are so many, Anna, there are so many versions of Christianity that it's mind-boggling. Stick to the Word. I know that there's things in the Word that you might not understand, but there is plenty that we do understand. So run with what you've got. The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, this is all I have, Jesus. What do you want to do with it? And so we find here, in verse 9, chapter 3 of Ezra. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. They arose as one. Here's this unity again. This focal point of purpose. This, let's get this job done, guys. Let's get this temple built. And it's often the case, when a church has got a focus, there's a great deal of enthusiasm. And the Bible sums it up as well. Without a vision, the people perish. If you're just playing at church and going along on a Sunday just to make up the numbers, you'll very quickly lose the vision. And you'll fall away. And that's one leg of your stool gone. If you're going to a church that has a vision, then catch that vision. If you can't run with the vision that they've got, then find another church. But just make sure that you've been taught properly and that you've been loved. That's the 2 things you're looking for from a church. When the builders laid, at verse 10, the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. So this was the ordinance of David. This was, if you... Yes, Lord. I hope it doesn't go off again, because I don't know how to switch it off. I kid you not. I don't know who phoned that. Who that is? Because I only bought the SIM card on Thursday. Nobody knows the number. So who's phoning me? Sorry about that, guys. I never even bothered to put it off because I thought, nobody knows the number, nobody will phone me. So, yeah. So these people, they did it to the ordinance of David. This was them getting their theology back again, what we talked about. They've got their identity back, they're getting back their theology. David set up the 24, if you want to call it, the groups of priests who served in the temple. They served in the temple twice a year, and then for the big feasts they were all in. So that was the sort of 4 weeks of the major feasts. Interesting that you can look at that. It was in one of these groups that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he was doing his service in the temple, in one of the clans that used to, in some measure, cast lots to see who would go into the holy place to burn the incense at the altar. And it was just a casting of lots. There was no rhyme or reason to it. So you could go through your whole life as a priest and never be allowed to burn the incense. Or it could happen just once in your life. And for Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, it was once in his life. He walked in there, burnt the incense, and there's this great big angel standing. You're going to be a daddy. Don't be afraid. Anyway. So they said that, and they sang responsively. Singing responsively is just, you know, the priest would sing, praise the Lord for he is good, and the congregation would sing back, for his mercy endures forever. You know, that type of singing. Where maybe the women would sing one part of the song and the men would sing the other. That kind of wonderful, responsive thing. So the whole place was buzzing. Everybody was getting into this. Then all the people shouted, this is the back end of verse 11. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So there's this real revival going on. Great starters, great beginners here. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off. It's us old guys again. We've seen the old temple. We've seen the old ways. How many times have I heard old guys like me say, oh, it was different in my day. Back in the day when I was a young man. Oh, gosh. And it's all wrong. The reason that we don't go forward with things is because we don't catch the vision. You know, old guys like me want things to be done the way they were done in my day. And that's not the way forward. Some old guys harp back and they weep for the old days. I don't do that. I try and move forward with it. The spirit inside of me is 18 years old. I'm 18 until I try and run 100 yards. And then the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But back in my day, when I was 18, I could run 100 yards in under 12 seconds. I was fast. But not anymore. You need to have a paramedic waiting at the far end. But what I want to do, and what I want you to do, is don't, as you grow up in the Lord, don't despise the things that people are doing, the outreaches and the things. If they're goodly and godly and they tie in with the Word of God, get behind them and support them. Don't reject them because it's not my idea, so I'm not supporting that. It's that church up the road that did it, and I'm not supporting that. It's the kind of new wine in the old wineskins. You know, the crusty old guys, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. That's what Jesus said. Old wineskins, new wineskins are flexible, and when you put the new wine into them, there's that little bit of fermentation, that little bit of zip in the new wine, and it stretches the wineskins, and the wineskins can take it. But you put the new wine into the old wineskin, and the old wineskin's a bit crusty and a bit hard to move, and when that zips in the new wine and it tries to stretch it, it bursts. And what have you got then? You've not only lost the new wine, you've lost the old wineskin as well. You've lost everything. So you've got to get on board. That's why you must be born again. You need to have that spirit in you that wants to see a bit of zip about your Christian walk. God wants to do a new thing every day. And he wants to use you. Will you bring your 5 loaves and your 2 fishes and say, God, do a new thing today? How often do we pray, Lord, give me the opportunity today to serve you? Whether it's in evangelism, whether it's talking to somebody in the street corner, whether it's serving in the canteen, whatever it is, Lord, give me some opportunity to serve you today. Take what I have and use it to your glory. And as you get on board, God blesses the new things. The old temple was big and elaborate. The new temple was small and plain, but the people had an enthusiasm. They had that zip that was in the new wine. And that's what I commend to you. The size is not important. The numbers game is not important. If there's only 2 or 3 of you, Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there shall I be, not on the outside, in the midst. So get behind. Get in to fellowship. Be in unity. Let that new wine of the Spirit have put that bit of zip into you. And tomorrow, we're going to look at the problems that come when you allow that vision to get alive in you. Because not everybody will be wanting you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day, Lord. We praise you that you are eternal, that you are forever lasting. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity today just to share with each other, with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for these young people, Lord. I pray you will bless them. I pray, Lord, that everything of you that's been in this lesson today, that you'll multiply it, and everything that's of me, Lord, that you'll just put it to death. So, Father, be with us. Help us to go out here different than when we come in, and that your glory might be served and not ours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.